greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. I'm happy to be here tonight. I hope you are too. I seek an interest in your prayers. We had a week of revivals at Providence this past week, and I went every night. Lord willing, I'll try to come here every night this week. So if you think a week is long, this preacher will do too. Well, somewhere toward the end of the week, I picked up a little bit of a head cold. I thought it was just allergies from mowing the lawn and using the leaf collector to pick up some leaves, and it was dusty. And then I realized now it's more than just allergies. And I said, please, Lord, not sinus and cold starting into a week. And my wife said, you know, you abuse your voice when you preach, and then you run out of voice till the end of the week, and maybe you should tell them to start Tuesday night. I said, no, let me go in there tonight. I'll just talk to them. I don't think she believes I can just talk to you all. I don't feel bad. I feel like I have it. I'm over the hump. I feel better today than I did. Saturday was pretty miserable, but you can pray that God will put that affliction away, and can pray that God would lead and direct. Now, I don't know what you like in a week of meetings. I over the years have done a variety of things, and I would I often like to do some pre-sermon talk on some practical thing, and then maybe a question for the children. And one of the things that I discovered about myself is I preach too long. And a week of meetings gets long. And so I said to the Lord this week, well, Lord, just give me a message for each night. Perhaps a night or two we'll do a lesson with the children. We're just going to focus on the Word of God and try to make it practical. And I asked him for a whiteboard because there's a few things I'd like to do this week with the whiteboard to illustrate and bring Bible truths down as simple and practical as we can get them. So tonight I'd like to start with man's greatest problem. The subject of what it is that troubles man the worst, the most. Around the globe tonight, man's greatest problem is not climate change. It is not overpopulation. It is not even war. Man's greatest problem is sin. And wherever there is suffering, wherever there, if you follow anything of news, wherever there is bloodshed, wherever there is suffering, wherever there is war, wherever there is all those kind of atrocities, if all involved would learn to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be so much better. In fact, I don't even believe that overpopulation is a problem when you love the Lord. Because when you serve one another, you can live in tight quarters and not fight, and you can provide for one another. And so tonight, the title of tonight's message is Owning My Sin. Owning My Sin. I'd like you to go with me to Romans chapter 6. Verse 14 is the verse that I'd like to start with tonight. Romans 6, verse 14. Says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Tonight, the burden of tonight's message is, how can we break the power of sin? Sin has tremendous grip on lives, has tremendous power. But Romans says, sin shall not have dominion over you, shall not rule over you. How can we find freedom, and how can we stay free from sin? You know, finding freedom is one part of it, but then staying free from sin day after day, year after year, that's a lifelong duty of the Christian. Owning my sin. I had to think about the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. Very common story. And you know how the Pharisee prayed with himself and he thanked God that he doesn't have problems like this man. And the publican, he didn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He just smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was owning his own sin. He stood there and he said, I need the mercy of God. I'm a sinner. He recognized God in heaven. He recognized himself and his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness. And you know what Jesus said? Which one went down to the house justified? That publican. That's where we begin to break the power of sin, when we will bow our heads and smote upon our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I had to think about our Sunday school lesson there in the garden when Satan tempted Eve. And then God came and talked to Adam. And Adam said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. That's not owning your own sin, Adam. That's blaming the lady for your problem. And then when he talked to the woman, she said, the serpent beguiled me. That's not owning your own sin, Eve. And so as I thought about those two great contrasts between what people do with their sin. Some say, it's not my fault. But the one who will break the power of sin is the one who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So tonight, as I think about the subject of sin, what really is sin? If we were to define sin, what is sin? And sometimes we get, we maybe go over the top with doctrine and we get lofty concepts, but sin is simply transgressing the nature and commands of God. See, God is love, and he commands us to love. The nature of God is love. We sang that in the song, God is love. And therefore, he asks us to love. So sin is simply doing something different than the nature of God and his directions to us. One of the problems we have as humanity and authority, sometimes we ask of the people who we're responsible for, we ask them something that we're not doing. And that generally doesn't work. Now, sometimes you have a boss maybe who doesn't understand computers, for example, and he hires men to do the computer things. And so he has men doing things for him that he can't do, because I'm talking about the kind of thing where you know that an authority is asking you to do something they're not willing to do. Just like Jesus said about the Pharisees, that they bind heavy burdens that they're not willing to lift. But God doesn't do that. God does not ask us to do something that he is not. Sin is going against the nature of God and his commandments for us. And we could look at the subject of truth. God is truthful. He is truth, the essence of truth, the totality of truth. And he tells us, thou shalt not lie. Liars will go to hell, because it's the nature of God to be truthful. God is holy. Therefore, we are to be holy. We could go through the whole list of those things. And then we find, go with me to Galatians chapter 5. We find in Scripture, we find some of these lists of sins. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And as I read this, you just think about how these things are so, they fly in the face of God's nature. Like, nothing about these things describes God. It's actually, God is the exact opposite of all of these things. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What is sin? Well, it is transgressing the nature and commands of God. It is doing the things that God is not pleased with, things that God is not, and the things that God commands us not to do. And so, first of all, tonight, I want to think about the fact that we are sinners by birth. Go with me to Romans 5. Romans 5 is a fairly complicated passage, especially in King James. But I read it in several other versions today, and it's pretty tough in other versions as well. Romans 5, verse 12. Excuse me. Wherefore, as by one man, this would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So verse 13, he brings up an interesting thing. Sin was in the world even before there was Mosaic law. Sometimes we think that, well, the Bible tells us that sin abounds where law is. When law came, it defined sin. And so the Mosaic law drew some lines that clarified what sin is. But sin was in the world before the Mosaic law. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. And then he talks about this, that it was by one man that offense came into the world. By Adam's one offense, many were made sinners. And by Jesus, Adam was a figure of Jesus to come, that with one obedience, with one gift, many would be made righteous. And so Adam is the negative picture. By one failure on Adam's part, all of humanity was made sinful. On Jesus' part, that one sacrifice, all who will receive that gift can be made clean. And he puts those two side by side. He says, look at Adam. And I point to this passage because you and I are sons and daughters of Adam. If you go back your lineage far enough, you'll get back to Adam and Eve. It's where all of humanity come from. And this sin nature is passed upon us because we are sons of Adam. And so the first point here in this part, sinners by birth, is that the sinful nature of Adam is passed down through to every human being. The sinful nature is passed down through to every human being. We must understand that tonight, because just by virtue of being human, we are sinners. That Adamic nature passes upon all. And if you look at verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so, because we're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are sinful. Second point, when I think about sinners by birth, the second point I'd like to think about is that because of this inherited nature, the natural bent of a child's heart is toward selfishness. We must understand tonight that cute little children growing up on your laps, their natural tendency is toward selfishness. Now, it's actually part of the design for them to survive. This fight for life, this fight for, you know, we get concerned if a child doesn't want to eat and If a child wouldn't regularly breathe, we would there would be a problem. So part of this self-centeredness is part of survival. But as a child, there's an endemic bent to it that says life is all about me. When a child comes into this world, it needs parents to do most everything for it. And then as it gets a little older, it needs to learn that parents aren't going to always jump to everything that I want. And there's some transition goes, and they got to be weaned off of having their parents' full attention. And yes, we care for them, but we don't jump at every whim and wish as a child comes 2 and 3. And sometimes as a child gets into those years, there's this struggle of a will. They don't want to do. They're selfish. They want all the toys. And they don't want to share. And you see that badness in their hearts. The world would try to teach us that people are basically good. And given a good environment, they'll do good. Well, Adam and Eve were in the best environment possible. A perfect environment. And they didn't do good. They disobeyed. So that's not true. That environment will bring the best out of people. And that's a good environment will keep people doing what's good. And so we must understand, because of this inherited nature, our children have this bent towards selfishness. And we must train and discipline them. They must learn to yield and learn submission and obedience and self-sacrifice. But they still have the Adamic nature. A child who is well taught, a child whose parents have taught them to yield their will, have taught them to heed, a child who by nature, some children by nature are very laid back and submissive and not challenging and will do most things right. That doesn't mean that they're saved. As this child comes toward the age of accountability, they need to do something with Jesus Christ. Even well-trained children. And so our children have this bent toward selfishness. Now, the third point is that we believe that children are safe in Christ in their innocence. Excuse me. Jesus said, Matthew 19:14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like to do a little drawing here tonight to talk about something. And I'll turn this. See if I can turn this. I'd like to try to grasp something. It's impossible to put spiritual truths in a drawing without it having some flat spots. But sometimes to try is to help us to understand. Over here, I'm going to put Satan's kingdom. And on this side is God's kingdom. And in this kingdom is penitent. I always worry that I'll misspell when I'm writing on a blackboard in front of people, and then I actually do misspell. Penitent believing saints. And over here, what rules this kingdom is self in Satan's kingdom. Now, I'm going to draw a box down below here. And this is the part that when you see this box and you realize what I'm putting in here, you might at first say, how is that? But I'm going to put children in this box. Safe in Jesus. They're part of God's kingdom. Not a question in my mind in Bible truths. But here's what I want to teach us tonight. That as a child comes to the age of responsibility or accountability. I like the term responsibility a little better because we seem to know what it means to be responsible. And I explain that in a little bit. When a child comes to the age of responsibility, they need to make a choice. If they do nothing,
if they do nothing, as they have birthdays, they enter this kingdom. Unless they make a choice to enter this kingdom. Now, I'm going to put a little triangle on this side. And I'm not even sure that this is fair to put this triangle here. But I want to teach you something with it. In this triangle is carnal Christians. As our children grow up, they need to make a choice to enter God's kingdom. And one of the things that stumbles them is carnal Christians, church members, if you please, who don't love the Lord and aren't honest or whatever. And sometimes as children have birthdays and become responsible, they look at that and they say, I'm not going there. Because, well, you know what the reality is? I should take away this line as well. Because I believe that carnal Christians at some point are part of this kingdom. Now, God is the judge. God is merciful. God is a judge. How long can a person be carnal, have expressions of pride or whatever, and be part of God's kingdom? I'm not here to discuss that tonight, but we believe that children are safe in their innocence. And when a child reaches the age of accountability, or I prefer the term responsibility, because it goes like this. The age of responsibility is an age when they want to do things on their own. They don't need parents with them all the time. At some point, they want a driver's license. But even before that, maybe they want to be able to pick out the sweater to buy, the pair of shoes. They want some say. That's the age of responsibility. I'm big enough to do this. Let me handle it. I can go into the store and get the things for you. You can stay in the car, mother. I can. You understand that? When children reach the age of responsibility, they need to make a decision what they will do with this subject of sin, subject of God. And if they do nothing, birthday after birthday, eventually they're in Satan's kingdom somewhere. Now, one of the realities of this, and I know this is, I'm going to be careful with this because I don't want to unnerve anyone that is safe in Christ. But at the same time, I want to be clear. I don't want to help us to understand this. Because in good homes, where children are growing up basically obedient, they don't feel like such bad sinners. You sit down and counsel with them. They don't have a list of sins to confess. They haven't stolen from Walmart. They haven't tried drugs and alcohol. And so sometimes our youth think, well, am I really a sinner? And sometimes we hear these stories of, maybe we could call it Damascus Road conversions like Paul had. And our youth think that, well, you know, God's going to call me some special way, or I'm going to hear. Look, sometimes for many of us in our youth, it was simply the reality that birthdays took us to an age of responsibility. And there is a God that I must do something with. And I didn't feel like so bad a sinner. I knew I was a sinner by birth, but I didn't have a whole list of things to confess. I knew I was an ornery boy, and I knew I could fight with my brothers really easy. But I wasn't, I didn't feel so bad. But it dawned on me one night that door was opening up and I would be part of another kingdom that I didn't want to be part of if I didn't do something with Jesus Christ. And so we believe children are safe in their innocence, but as they grow up and come to that age, they need to make a choice to serve Jesus Christ or they enter Satan's kingdom. And even though that you don't feel like such a serious sinner, even though you maybe don't hear such a, you know, you don't have a dream from God or hear His voice, tonight, if you know that you're at the age of responsibility, you know that you can do things on your own. You know that you're a capable person to sort through life and handle life. And you know there's a God and there's the blood of Jesus Christ and there's sin. And you need to make a choice. That's enough for you to say, I'm a sinner and I need the blood of Jesus Christ. That's enough. And so, children are safe. Children come to the age of accountability and they need to make a choice. And you and I, as Christians in the church, need to be careful that we are not carnal Christians who hinder them and stumble them. Because I believe the words of Jesus are serious when He says about if we stumble one of the little ones, it's better if a millstone were hanged about our neck and drowned in the sea. And so it behooves all of us to be all that God wants us to be, so that in no way would we stumble one who is counting the cost. Will I be a part of this kingdom of God or not? Second part of the message, I'd like to think about some tempting wrong responses. This subject of sin, whether sin by action, whether the list of bad things that we saw in Galatians, or whether just the realization that we're sinful by birth. When that reality dawns on us, there's some tempting wrong responses. And one of those is to procrastinate. Not now. Acts 24 tells us about Felix when Paul was talking to him. It says that Felix, Acts 24:25, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Go your way when it's easier. Satan has ways of telling us, tonight's not tonight. This is not the place. Procrastinate. Another time would be better. Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, but not quite." I've often wondered, what was the last little piece that Agrippa needed to let go of? See, when you're almost, there's maybe just one thing standing in the way. What is it? Well, I know in my experience sometimes, it can be such a small little thing. And yet, to go all the way with God, we have to be willing to let go of that last thing. Almost, but not now. Procrastination, that's a wrong response when we realize we're sinners. Another wrong response, number two, is denial. To deny that we're sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But then the very precious verse, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." This subject of denial, to say, no, I'm not so bad. No, I'm okay. Denying need is a wrong response. And as I said, I've talked about our youth sometimes growing up in good Christian homes are well behaved and they haven't done many bad things. They're pretty good, but they're still sinners. And it's a temptation to say, well, you know, am I not good enough? Denying the fact that we have a need is a wrong response. But confessing, if we confess our sins, what does it mean to confess? It means to tell on ourselves. To tell on ourselves. I'm out of school enough of years now that I can tell some school stories, and
miss most of the students that it involved. So at least one of my students here tonight. This did not involve him. I remember walking past the classroom once at when I was principal, and the teacher was out of the room, and I just looked in the window, and there was two boys cutting up. And I won't describe what they were doing because I don't want to give little boys ideas of how to cut up and act dumb when the teacher's out of the room. So I called the first boy out, and I said, "What were you doing?" And he's like, "What? What are you talking about? What were you doing that your teacher wouldn't approve of? What? I don't." And I finally had to say, "Were you doing this?" And I had to say his problem. I told him to go in and take his seat. And I called the other boy out. I said, "What were you doing?" And he dropped his head and he said, "I was doing thus, thus, and thus." That's confession. Well, I told both boys I want to see him at recess. And the one boy, I told him, because he confessed, he's free. And the other boy's going to have to stay in, and we're going to have to talk. And he had to do some things for me. And he chafed under that a little bit. That's not fair. You left the one boy go free. I said, "Well, we must learn to confess our sins and say it, and not force someone else to say our sins." Not so long ago in ministry and working in a situation, a minister told me, he said, "Well, you know, when we go to meet and talk with this person that has a need, we will know if he's sincere if he tells us things that we don't know about." We knew a certain amount of trouble. But he said, "We'll know if he's sincere if he confesses it all and stuff that we don't know." And that's what happened. We knew a little of the story. And as we talked, he told us stuff we didn't know. And that's true. That's a sign of being sincere when a man will say, "Look, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. And we'll tell on ourselves." That's confession. Denial is the wrong response. Well, another wrong response, number three, is excuses and blaming others. Excuses and blaming others. So when we're faced with sin, "Well, it's not my fault," or "I don't mean to be harsh, it's just the way I come across," or "My family is this way," or "My dad, I get this from my dad." Yeah, we get a lot of things from our parents. But the reality is we're responsible for the things that we do. My background, my childhood, psychology would try to find ways to blame others. And there's a whole world of blame pushing. Listen, the reality is we are responsible. We are responsible. And let's not push the blame. I have an assignment later this year at a minister's meeting about breaking the power of pornography. I was reading a book about some help for breaking vices like that. And this writer talked about the fact that so many people today have grown up learning that if you can tell your dad a good enough story, you can be excused from not having done what you were supposed to do. And this makes addictions really hard to break because I can't help it. This I have this because of a problem. Excuse me. And I connected with that thought. I remember as a boy, when we came home from school, we had a job. We burned firewood at our house, and we had to bring firewood in every night. Through the winter, it was a little tough sometimes with snow to get out there and get the firewood. But my dad wouldn't take a story from us when he got home. We had a wheelbarrow we could bring it in with. We had a little tractor and a wagon, but the tractor didn't often start. Sometimes the wheelbarrow tire was flat. Excuse me. But my dad had taught us how to carry wood in 5-gallon buckets. Three boys, each with a 5-gallon bucket in each hand, you can bring in a lot of firewood in a short time. So what I learned from my dad was the wood box needed to be filled every evening, period, before supper, even if you got to carry it in 5-gallon buckets. Sometimes we'd come to the supper table and we didn't have the wood box full. We'd tell that, Dad, the wheelbarrow tire was empty. Didn't matter. The law is the wood box filled. Get that wood box filled. You can't tell me a story and get out of your responsibility. It was reasonable. What he was asking was reasonable. We got to be careful that we're not unreasonable. But this whole concept of making excuse, and I have a story. We have a society that has gotten really soft. And I see some places in my life as a parent that I've allowed my children to tell me some stories. And, well, okay. But we do a disfavor for our children when we allow them to excuse themselves from responsibility. And then we come into our Christian lives and somehow we think, well, I can't help it because thus and thus and thus. And we tell a story. God wants us to be faithful even if we got to do it with 5-gallon buckets. You can be a faithful man, but you might have everything against you. It might be snowy on the ground or whatever, but you can get at it, put boots on, take 5-gallon bucket, and you can fill the wood box. And you can do it by the grace of God. But it's hard. God never said faithfulness would be easy. Excuses. Well, some people go down in this victim thing. I preached a message about the victim mentality. People who, you know, just, I can't help it. It's everybody else's fault. You haven't experienced what I have. Excuses and blaming others. Another wrong response, number 4, is criticizing authorities and others. You know that a struggling youth can find some flaw in his dad because his dad is human. A failing church member can see some flaw in the church and can point it out. A sinner in the community can often find something wrong with the Christians that he knows. That's the way life is. But criticizing authority and others will not absolve us of our responsibility of our sin. Finding fault with somebody else doesn't make my fault right. Those are some of the wrong responses. Last of all, I'd like to think about the answer. The answer. What is the answer? Number 1 is freedom through confession. We already talked about confession. I read to you 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Freedom through confession. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'd like to see a story here of a man who owned his sin. Luke chapter 15. This is a prodigal son. We'll just break in the middle of the story. We're familiar with how he left his father, spend all his living. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, listen closely to what he says, Father, my big brother took advantage of me. I couldn't help it. No. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That was owning his sin. He said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. He recognized that his disobedience to his father, the way he treated his father and what he did with riotous living, was both against his father, but most of all against God Almighty. He recognized that sin is against God and against his father. And he said, that's me. And I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me a hired servant. And the father said, no, 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 you're going to be a son. And he had this welcoming for this son. But then the elder son comes in. And he has a bitter attitude toward his younger brother that's repentant. He stood off at a distance and said, what is this? What's going on? And when he heard what's going on, he was angry in verse 28. Would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Do you think that's true? And yet thou never gavest me a kid. Do you think that's true?
we often call this the parable of the prodigal son. I believe this is maybe also the parable of the elder brother, his bad attitude. And as I think about this story, you know, the younger son found redemption with his father and sonship again. The elder son thought he was a son, but he really wasn't a son to the same degree that the younger son found that relationship again. He was lost in his father's house because he had this wrong idea of who he was. He didn't own his sin. He thought too much of himself, and he couldn't stand his younger sinful brother, and he was unforgiving. Well, I believe this story was to help the Jews to see themselves as that elder brother and to help us see ourselves like that too many times. Freedom through confession. I will arise and go to my father with no excuses, no blame shifting. Do you think that the younger son could have pointed to a time when the elder brother took advantage of him? I think he probably could have. He probably could have told a story of a time when his dad was a little uptight and had some fairly sharp words. He probably could have pointed out something, but he didn't. He said, "Dad, I sinned against heaven and in thy sight." That's the answer. Secondly, first was freedom through confession. Secondly is focus on growth. See, owning my sin allows me to focus on growth. I can change what happens in my life and how I respond to what happens in my life. I can't change many things in my life, but I can change how I respond to them. I can have a clean heart through it all. You know, there's times that customers get under my skin at work. There's times that customers say things that tempt me to be angry. We can't close the door against all difficult customers. They'll come in the store. But I can focus on my response, and I can grow in love. So when I own my own sin, when I recognize my own sin, when I recognize who I am and have the power of sin dealt with in my life, then I can grow in being more like Jesus. And yes, perhaps my dad was part of my youthful struggles, but I can let that behind. I can say, I was a sinner. I did wrong. I will do right. And God will help me, and I can maybe go beyond my dad or whatever the case might be with your experience. And so we can focus on growth. We can confess our sin and find freedom. We can focus on growth in Christ. And the third thing that I'd like to think about is a simple word, faith. The answer is faith. One of the things that I've noticed in life is that people who don't own their sin eventually lose what faith they did have at one time. Faith is a subject that to come to Christ, we have to have faith. And sometimes it's just a little flicker and it needs to be fanned and needs to grow. But if we won't own our own sin, faith slips away. But by owning our own sin, we have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, faith in his provision, faith that our sins are taken care of, and faith can grow and grow and grow. Even in our humanity where we stumble too often, faith can grow. But if we won't own our sin, if we deny it, push it off, blame others, faith will be stifled. Faith is part of the answer. It's the way we come to God, but faith, the only way to grow our faith is to keep in that spirit of owning my own sin and not denying it. And so, we might lose what little faith we once had if we do not own our own sin. We'll grow cold by denying, by pushing off. We'll turn our family and friends away from God. And we'll give occasion for the world to scoff. if we will not own our own sin. So tonight, I'd like to sing an invitation song, give you opportunity tonight if you're here and the Spirit is speaking to you. If you'd like to own your sin, if there's something you need help to clear up, if you've never confessed Christ or whatever the situation is, while we sing the song, you can stand to your feet till you're recognized, and someone will be glad to counsel with you and help you find freedom. What shall we sing?